Our Father, we bow before you and we give you great thanks for sending your Son, who has delivered us from our wretched, self-centered, blind rebellion against you, and has brought us into fellowship with yourself, has secured our eternal happiness, and given us hope, given us strength, even during a time like this, Lord, to be able to face an uncertain future. Because even though we don't know the future, we know you, the living God, who holds the future and promises to work all things together for our good as your people. Thank you for the good news that has come to us, not only in word, but in power. Because, Lord, we were blind. We couldn't understand. We couldn't hear the word. But you opened our hearts, even as you did with Lydia, and you gave us understanding. You gave us repentance. You gave us faith. And now, Lord, you've given us the privilege of being your co-workers on the earth, of telling other people the good news. Help us to do that. Help us to learn from you, Lord Jesus, the great fisher of men, how we might participate in this great kingdom's work of spreading the gospel and bringing people into your eternal kingdom. Bless us now as we look to your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, this morning I want to plunge us back into our study of the Gospel of Mark. But because it's been a number of weeks since we've been in the Gospel, and because some of you have heard none of the messages from the Gospel of Mark, I want to do a bit of review, and I want to do it in a game show style, okay? So I want to ask you some questions, and I'm going to ask you to answer the questions. So somebody have, you all have a mute button. Somebody in your group have a finger on the mute button, and when you have an answer, unmute yourself and give the answer, okay? Be bold. You're among friends. We love each other, so don't be afraid of being wrong. Questions are not hard. But as we review what we studied in the Gospel of Mark, first question is, who wrote the Gospel of Mark? And I want more than just, well, Mark did. Who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and what can you tell us about the author of the Gospel of Mark?
It was John.
Shane or Stephen, go ahead.
John Mark.
John Mark, what can you tell us about him?
He was taught by Peter and got most of his information from the Apostle Peter.
Good. Very good. Anything else about John Mark?
His mother had a house where a lot of the disciples stayed and had Bible studies, I guess.
Yeah, very good. They had the prayer meeting in Acts 12 when Peter was in prison, right?
Yep.
What kind of rocky start did Mark have? Either Shane or anyone? Chad, you're reaching for your button. Go ahead. Be bold.
Rocky start? Well, John Mark, he went along with Paul on one of his mission trips, correct?
Yes.
And then somewhere along the way, got cold feet about it.
Yes. Yes. And then on the second missionary journey, Paul did not want to take him, although he was a kind of a cousin to Barnabas. Barnabas did. And so there was a falling out between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. The good news is at the end of Paul's life, when he's in prison, he says, bring John Mark, Timothy, he's very useful in serving me. So there was reconciliation between those men. All right, in three sermons, we saw, first of all, the prophecies that envisioned the gospel. What two Old Testament prophecies does Mark cite as looking forward to the gospel? Specifically, looking forward to the forerunner to the gospel. What are the two prophecies? And for extra credit, what chapters does Mark cite? Two prophecies. Somebody unmute. Nobody? Go ahead, Chad. You're getting a lot of points.
There was the prophecy about the voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist.
Yep.
Is that from Isaiah?
Yep.
I'm not looking at the Bible in front of me.
Okay, yeah, no cheating, no open book. What chapter?
What chapter in Isaiah? What chapter in it would be Mark chapter 1, Isaiah. Isaiah 50. Okay. 58 or 53.
Back. Okay. Isaiah 40. Okay.
40.
What was the other prophecy?
Malachi chapter 3, verse 1.
Very good. Malachi 3, and also a reference to Malachi 4 there. Very good. Okay, then we looked at the prophet who announces the entrance of the gospel. That would be John the Baptist. Somebody tell us a couple of things about John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to the Messiah. Go ahead, Gary.
Oh, what was the question? I'm sorry.
Tell us a couple things about John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah.
Okay, John the Baptist was a cousin to Jesus, born to a priest and his wife in their old age. But you're probably looking more specifically for things in the book of Mark, huh?
Yeah, well, I'll tell you what. Let me
He also baptized Jesus.
We talked about the person who embodies the gospel. That would be Jesus. In what ways did I know in a sermon that Jesus was superior to John the Baptist?
Well, it says that John the Baptist baptized with water, but Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit.
Very good. Superior ministry. John just had the symbol. Jesus had the Holy Spirit that changes lives. Yeah, anything else? I noted a superior dignity. Remember, John says, I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandals. Now, remember, the disciple of a Jewish rabbi thought that was beneath his dignity. The line was drawn there. I'm not going to stoop down and unlatch his sandal thong. But what they said was beneath them. John says, that's too high for me. Why? Well, the superior identity of Jesus. John was a mere man. Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus, we looked at Jesus' baptism as preparing him for his ministry. How did his baptism prepare him for his ministry? Go ahead, Greg, Mike, somebody from Gattuso family.
When Christ was in the water, there was the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased."
Mm-hmm.
That was the inauguration of Christ's public ministry, that the voice was heard from heaven, authenticating him as the one to now hear, the prophet that would supersede John's ministry.
Good, good. Yes, the voice from heaven, and then remember the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and that Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, would empower and equip the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, to carry out his work. Okay, all right, well, let me break new ground here as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. A couple of preliminary things. I want to give you the big picture of the Gospel of Mark, and I want to say this. You might divide the Gospel of Mark into two major sections. 1:1 to chapter 8 and verse 30. This is the great Galilean ministry, and the big question that is asked in the first half of Mark is, who is Jesus? And the answer is, he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And Peter answers in so many words in Mark 8:29, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. So first half of the book, who is Jesus? Answer, he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. The second half of the book, after Peter makes that confession, asks the question, what kind of Messiah is Jesus? And the answer to that is, contrary to expectation, he is a suffering servant. He's not coming as a king to overthrow the Romans. The second half of Mark answers what kind of Messiah Jesus is. He's a suffering servant Messiah. The other thing I want to note is I just want to read to you a theme statement that I've come up with for the Gospel of Mark. I'm not asking you to memorize it, but you will notice in all of the sermons that there will be some elements of this overarching theme. As I've read through the book of Mark and tried to cull out themes, here's this overarching theme statement. I think it's written there on your outline. The Gospel of Mark is a fast-paced account by an associate of Peter of the ministry of the Son of God and Son of Man, Jesus, the Christ, as he inaugurates or brings in the kingdom of God with great authority and power, to the amazement of witnesses, to the end that by his death and resurrection, his believing people would be saved from their sins and brought into the eternal kingdom of God. And I think in every sermon, you're going to see some aspect of that broad theme statement. This morning, we're going to see Jesus exercising his authority to call followers to himself. Our text is chapter 1, 16 to 20. Follow as I read. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further or farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. What we have here is the calling of four fishermen. And I want to note five aspects to this calling. And the first is what I'm calling the preparation for the call. One of the things that strikes you immediately is that when Jesus comes and boldly calls them to follow him, immediately they leave everything and follow him. Now, I think we could account for this on the basis of the glory and the majesty of Jesus' person. But it needs to be noted that this was not the first time that these men had encountered Jesus. From Mark, it appears that right after the wilderness temptation, he goes into Galilee and he launches his ministry. But when you put the Gospels together, we have an account in the Gospel of John whereby we see that there were things that Jesus did prior to this. In fact, the statement in John that corresponds to this statement, Mark 1:14, Jesus coming into Galilee, is Mark 4:43. And there we read that, let me get that, after 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee. That's when he began the great Galilean ministry, which we have here in Mark. That means that everything that happened before John 4:43 happened before this. That means Jesus doing the wedding in Galilee, the wedding at Cana. Then he went south to Jerusalem. He encountered Nicodemus. And then he travels up through Samaria, meets the Samaritan woman, and comes into Galilee. So the point is this. They had met Jesus prior to this time. In fact, John 1:35 and following says this. Here's when they met Jesus for the first time. John 1:35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Very likely, this was the case with James and John. They were disciples of John the Baptist. John pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God, And at that point, they became convinced, in some sense, that he was the Messiah, and they began to be his disciples. So what we have here in Mark is not the first encounter with Jesus, but it is a further calling to a preaching ministry. So much then for the preparation for the call. Next, I want us to see the nature of the call, and here we're going to spend most of our time. The nature of the call can be broken into two parts. Jesus says in verse 17, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." There are two parts to that call. There's what I'm calling the prerequisite duty, "Follow me," and the promise, "I will make you fishers of men." The first thing we want to see is the promise. "I will make you fishers of men." What does it mean to be a fisher of men? Well, here is Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias or Gennesaret or Kinnereth. And it's a lake of moderate size. It's about 15 miles long, 6 to 9 miles wide at the widest. It is in its shores, it's got incomparable beauty. And a lot of cities were flourishing on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, cities like Tiberias, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Chorazin. We are told that the water was sweet, clear, and pleasant. The Jewish historian Josephus in the first century says that there were several species of fish that swam in the Sea of Galilee that were not found elsewhere. It was a very rich fishery. And so Jesus is walking along the shoreline, and he comes first upon Simon and Andrew, and they are casting a net into the sea. They were professional fishermen. He goes a little further, and he finds James and John, and they're mending their net. Their net had holes in it. They're mending their net. They're also fishermen. We actually learn from Luke chapter 5, verse 10, that they were partners. Simon and Andrew, James and John, were partners in the same fishing business. Their livelihood was to catch fish. Now, children sometimes learn in Sunday school a little ditty that says, "I will make you fishers of men," and they show the little motion of a rod and reel. But of course, commercial fishermen then and now didn't fish with a rod and reel, they fished with nets. Those nets would have been rimmed with pieces of lead. They would lower the net to the bottom, and then when they believed that there was a school of fish swimming over it, they would pull on the draw net and hopefully gather up a net full of fish. So the aim of these fishermen was to pursue fish in their natural element using nets, and then bringing them into a new environment which would serve their purpose. That's what fishermen do. They go after fish in their natural element using nets to bring them out of that element into an element that will serve their purposes, which, as commercial fishermen, they would sell them in the market and make a profit. Jesus sees these fishermen, and he picks up on that idea. Obviously, they would relate to it. And he says, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." What does it mean to be fishers of men? I think we can make some obvious parallels. Even as fish have a natural environment, a natural element, the water, men have a natural element, so to speak, in which they swim. Now, Paul says in Acts 17, we live and move and have our being in God. In one sense, God is our element. We can't escape him. But in another sense, we can say that the element in which men are swimming is the element of sin. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are sinful in our minds. We are said to be darkened in our understanding. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. We are sinful in our emotions. Apart from a relationship to God, we love anything and everything except God. We are sinful in our wills. We choose anything other than God. We're sinful in our motivations. Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." By nature, we we do things out of self-motivation. We're selfish in our motivation. Man is summed up, man's condition is summed up by Paul, as you know, in Romans 3, 10 to 12. There is none who understands. There is none who does good. There is none righteous. There, no, not one. The element in which man is swimming is the element of sin and rebellion and alienation from God. Not only that, but we can say man's natural element or environment is the kingdom of Satan. You are aware that when we are born physically, we are born into Satan's kingdom. It was not only true of the Pharisees, but it's true of all of us, that we are all by nature of our father, the devil. We are all sons of disobedience. We are born into the kingdom of Satan. And so man's natural element is sin and the kingdom of Satan. And the job of the fisher of men is to pull people out of that environment of sin, out of that environment of Satan's kingdom, and into a new environment, the kingdom of God. In fact, I was reading my devotions in Luke 5, and Jesus says something similar to what he says here. He says, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men," he says. You'll be catching men. And that same word, catching, is used in 2 Timothy 2:26, when the Apostle Paul says that the Lord's servant must be gentle, correcting, with gentleness correcting those in opposition, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Notice this, having been held captive by him to do his will. It's the same word. Men have been captured by the devil. They've been caught by the devil. They're in the devil's captivity. They're captured by sin. The job of the fisher of men is to rescue them from their natural environment and bring them into a new environment, which is the kingdom of God. And the tool, whereas for the fisherman, the tool of his trade was his net. What is the instrument for the fisher of men? Well, we know what it is, right? It is the gospel. It's the word of God. When Jesus gave the great commission in Matthew 28, he said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them." And then on the first missionary journey, in Acts 14, 21, we read this from the Apostle Paul. "When we had preached the gospel and made many disciples." Jesus says, go and make disciples. How are disciples made? Paul tells us, when we had preached the gospel and made many disciples. And so the tool of the trade of the fisher of men is not net, not a physical net. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be a fisher of men? Here was a call to these men to be Jesus' helpers in the great task of calling sinners to repentance and faith and into the kingdom of God. It's not so much here a call to personal faith, to believe in Jesus. They had already come to believe in him. It was a call to be his fellow workers in the great work of the kingdom. A call to cast their lot in with him, and to call men out of darkness into light, out of the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So that's the promise. I will make you fishers of men. But there's a prerequisite duty. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. How will it come about that these men will become fishers of men? How will they learn the art of man fishing? Well, Jesus says, follow me. Come after me. And when Jewish rabbis gathered disciples to themselves, it was more than a call to simply listen to their lectures. It was a call to follow them, to live with them. It was a study in residence. And that's what he was calling them to do, to be with him day in and day out, to follow him, to learn from him as his followers. So Jesus is saying to these men, enter my school. Let me train you to become like myself. Jesus Christ is the great fisher of men, isn't he? He's the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the one who said, I've come not to serve, but to be not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. He's the one who says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is the great shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He's the great physician. He is also the preeminent fisher of men. And if these men were to become good fishers of men, they needed to learn from Jesus. And so he says, follow me. Now, we need to understand the scriptures in context. To whom does this apply? Well, obviously, it applies to this particular group of men. Two chapters later, they're going to actually be included in the 12, the apostles. The calling is specifically and especially to this small group of men who would later be called apostles. You know, the word apostle is simply the Greek word apostolos, which means sent one. Those who are personally sent by Jesus Christ. And these apostles were to play a very unique role in the history of the church. They would be the foundational ministry of the church. They would establish the first churches in Christendom. They would be used of God to write much of the New Testament scriptures. So surely this call to be fishers of men applies most immediately to these men, Peter and Andrew and James and John, and the other eight that he would soon call. But does it apply to anyone else? Well, I think clearly we can say it applies to men like me, who are called after the age of the apostles to officially preach or herald the gospel. Preachers, elders, pastors are called to preach in an official sense, keruso, to be an official herald. That applies to me, doesn't it? Am I not to be a fisher of men in the preaching ministry, in the teaching ministry, in counseling ministry? But does it apply to ordinary Christians? Is there any sense in which all of us are called to be fishers of men? And I would answer, yes. All of you are called, says Peter, to give an answer for the reason that is hope, for the hope that is in you. All of you are called to bear witness with words and with your lives to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, there was a great persecution arose because of Stephen. And it says, everybody except the apostles were scattered and they went about evangelizing. So in some sense, this call to be fishers of men applies not just to the apostles, not just to preachers, but it applies to all Christians. So I want you to keep those concentric levels of application in mind as we consider something of what it means to follow Jesus in order to become fishers of men. What does it mean to follow Christ so as to become a fisher of men? Well, first, becoming fishers of men meant following Christ and being sent. Something Jesus never wearied of saying was that he was sent by his Father. For example, in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me to preach the gospel to the poor. And time again, in John 5 and other places, Jesus refers to the one who sent him, the Father. Jesus did not undertake this mission without having been sent. In the Old Testament, it was important for the prophets to have been sent by God. Not all prophets were sent by God. Listen to what Jeremiah 23:21 says regarding certain prophets. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. And in verse 32, behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them. It was important for prophets to be sent by God and not to run on their own. What about today? Is it important for men to be sent to preach the gospel? I would say, yes, it is. Where do I get that from? Well, in Romans chapter 10, we read, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, verse 13. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? You see, it's important even now with the ordinary preaching ministry that men just not run on their own, but that they be sent. When we had our ordination service on February 9th, I had hands laid on me by other pastors, one of whom was from the church where I had been serving. I did not enter the ministry just on my own volition. I was sent. And that's the normal, healthy way to enter the ministry, to be sent by a church. This applies to pastors. This ought to apply to missionaries as well. Men who are called of God, gifted by God, are then to be acknowledged by the church and sent either into pastoral preaching ministry or what we would call missionary work, church planting in some other culture. Now, and so the first thing, if you're going to follow Christ, you need to be sent. Now, that's not true of you as a Christian. You don't have to wait to be sent to be a witness for Jesus. The very fact that he saved you makes you a witness. Don't wait for some special call. You are to gossip the gospel in every opportunity, but to officially herald the gospel, you need to be sent. Next, to become fishers of men, we must follow Christ in seeking the Father's glory. Friends, the highest motivation in evangelism is not horizontal, it's vertical. It's the glory of God. Let me give you an illustration of this. As the clouds are darkening and Jesus begins to envision the specter of the cross on which he will die, he says these words in John chapter 12, verse 27. This is before Gethsemane. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He contemplated it. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. As Jesus faces the agony of body and soul that he will endure on the cross, the thought enters his mind, can I get out of this? But then he says, no, I've come to this here for that purpose. Father, glorify your name. The most important thing is that you be glorified, Father. And then in John 17, as Jesus finished his ministry, or he's about to finish it, in John 17, 4, he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. He considered his work successful because he glorified God. The highest motivation in evangelism is the glory of God. That was true for Jesus. It needs to be true for us. Matthew 5, 16, let your light so shine in front of men that they'll see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. But next, to become fishers of men, we must follow Christ in seeking the good of souls. The highest motivation in evangelism is the glory of God, but right behind it is the good of men's souls. Jesus, it says of Jesus in Luke 19:10, or he says of himself, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. The good of men's souls who are facing eternity in hell is the next great motivation in fishing for men. Now, should we be concerned about people's physical and material needs? I think we should. We need to show justice, mercy. We need to do works of mercy. We need to meet physical needs of people as we are made aware of them. Jesus went around healing people of diseases. But the best good and the highest good we can do for people is not meet their temporal needs, but tell them the good news, which will save their never dying souls. You see, we're not called to bring people into the boat of improved lives on earth. We're called to fish for men so as to bring them into the boat of eternal life. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" In Matthew 10, he says, "Don't fear those who can kill the body but can't touch the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." So what is our motivation in being fishers of men, imitating Jesus? The glory of God and the good of men's souls. And the best good we do is by telling them the good news of the gospel. But next, we need to follow Christ in being moved by the plight of lost people, being moved with compassion. Jesus didn't just tell people the good news in a cold, sterile, dispassionate way. His evangelism was fueled by heartfelt compassion and love for the lost. In Mark 6:34, we read, "When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." He felt in his bowels a compassion for them as untaught. You know that when he approached Jerusalem for the last time in Luke 19, he says, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace," and he wept over the city because it was facing destruction, because it had rejected him as the Messiah. When Jesus is in the synagogue and there's a crippled man, and Jesus is feeling compassion and about to heal this man, he looks at the Pharisees, who had no compassion for this man's infirmity. All they cared about were the picayune little rabbinic traditions, and he looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, because they were void of compassion, and Jesus was full of compassion. And so as we fish for people, yes, we tell them the good news, but we ought to feel some compassion for them. Do you find that in you? We don't want to be just cold, sterile evangelists, just telling them the truth. We want to weep in our hearts and sometimes with our eyes for those who are lost and going to hell. We need to learn from Jesus compassion. But then we need to follow Christ in praying for lost people. How often Jesus went off in the morning while it was still dark and he prayed, habitually prayed. No doubt he was praying for many things, praying for those who were lost. The Apostle Paul was a great fisher of men. He says in Romans 10, "My heart's desire and prayer to God, my fellow Israelites, is for their salvation." We are called to pray for the lost. Friends, you know, we from a Reformed theology position know well that conversion is a divine work. We have no power. Some of us have been praying for decades for some of our loved ones, and they are still unmoved by the gospel. And we are so powerless. We can speak till we're blue in the face. We have no power to change them. Conversion is divine work. As it says in Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. God opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things. God must open the hearts of our loved ones. And how's that going to happen? Except we pray, "God, would you do what only you can do in the heart of this loved one or that loved one?" And all the praise and all the glory will go to you. We will not share any of it. And then we need to follow Christ in being untangled with the world. You know, it says of Jesus, he had no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus touched down very lightly in this world. When he's witnessing to the woman of Samaria, remember what he says? They went to McDonald's and they come back with food. Maybe it was Burger King. And they offered it to Jesus. And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And what was he doing? He was witnessing to this lost prostitute, giving her hope, giving her eternal life. That's my food. That's what I live on. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. As fishers of men, whether we are preachers or whether we are just Christians, we need to touch down lightly in this world. We need to see ourselves as pilgrims. We need to not be so entrenched in the things of this world that we lose our eternal perspective. Pastors must not be distracted from their main ministry of preaching the word. They mustn't get involved in business ventures, political involvement, career building, preoccupation with hobbies. Nothing should keep them from that main food of preaching the gospel. And I would say to you, as God's people, don't let anything rob you of your eternal perspective. Is there anything in your life now, anything that is distracting you so that you're losing an eternal perspective, so that you're no longer looking at people as never dying souls who are either bound for heaven or bound for hell? Anything in your life or mine that distracts us from that eternal perspective needs to be removed or put in its place if we're to be like Jesus. And then finally, follow Christ in turning private conversations into occasions for evangelism. And we talk about fishing as commercial fishing with a net, but there is a place for rod and reel fishing. Jesus did not only fish for men publicly in his preaching, he fished for people privately, didn't he? He was fishing at that well in Samaria for that woman, with that woman. And we need to learn from Jesus the art of personal evangelism, how to turn conversations from natural things to spiritual things. And it's an art that comes with practice. And I want to get a lot better at it than I am now. Horatius Bonar said, he called it that heavenly chemistry of extracting some spiritual thing out of earthly things. How do you do at turning conversation from natural things to spiritual things? We need to practice it. One of the ways we can do it is simply by sprinkling our conversation freely with references to the Lord and his reality in our lives. It's a beautiful day the Lord has given us, isn't it? Well, Lord willing, I'll do this. Oh, let me tell you, friend, how the Lord provided this. Wow, God really helped you. Wow, you were sick and you're well. God was really merciful to you, wasn't he? I was doing my prayer walk, as I try to do regularly, at the park the other day, and I met an older lady with binoculars, and she was birding. And so we stopped and at appropriate distance spoke. And she was telling me about the birds that she's seeing. I didn't understand any of them. She obviously knew her birds really well, you know, could talk about a red-crested, brown-spotted, you know, South Carolina warbler or something I never heard of, but she knew her birds. And I'm scrambling my mind. I want to say something about God. And so I said, well, God has given us a wonderful variety of birds, hasn't he? And in her case, she affirmed it. Maybe she was a believer. But try the best you can to try to turn conversations around and talk about God. As I'm walking down there, a lot of times I like to tell people, yeah, I come down here every day. I read my Bible in the car and I walk and pray. Why? What am I trying to do? I'm trying to spark some conversation with people about God, about the things of God. We need to learn this art of turning conversations around to the things of the Lord. We need to learn to fish with the rod and reel and do personal evangelism as our Lord Jesus did. So we will become better fishers of men as we enroll, continue in the school of Jesus, the great fisher of men, and we follow him and learn from him. A few other points, much more briefly. Who are the subjects of this call? Who was Jesus calling to be fishers of men? It's noteworthy that when Jesus went looking for men who would be the foundation of his worldwide church and his closest associates, where did he go? He didn't go to the academies and universities of the Greeks. He didn't go to the schools of the rabbis to get the most scholarly and intellectually astute rising stars of that generation. He walked along the lake shore and he picked some fishermen, uneducated, unlearned men. Friends, that illustrates a grand principle that God wants to exalt his wisdom over the wisdom of fallen men. The Apostle Paul, writing in a Greek context known for their Greek philosophy, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" God chooses men who are just common fishermen, uneducated men, because he wants to magnify his wisdom over the wisdom of this world. When those men stand before the Jewish Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, after Jesus has gone back to heaven, remember what they say, the Jews say, when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and took knowledge of them that they were uneducated and untrained men, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble does God call into his kingdom. And that should be an encouragement to us, because that fits us, doesn't it? We're not the most intelligent people in the world. We're not the well-born, wealthiest people. We're not the powerful people of society. But God often chooses those who are nobodies that he might magnify his ways and his wisdom to his glory. Now, that's not to disparage education, especially theological education. I don't disparage that at all. That's important. But what I'm saying is, God doesn't so much use great learning as he uses great likeness to Jesus. And wisdom is more important than mere intellectual knowledge. God used a tinker, John Bunyan. He used a shoe salesman in Dwight L. Moody. That should encourage us. And then briefly, the context of the call. What were these men doing when Jesus called them into higher service for himself? They were working hard at fishing. Friends, here's another principle of God's dealings. Jesus says in Luke 16:10, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much." The Lord honors diligence. These men were being diligent at their present calling. They were working hard as fishermen, and they got called to a higher calling. Spurgeon says, "Our Lord does not call idlers, but fishers." What does that say to us? It says that whatever callings God may have for you in the future, they will likely come in the context of you being faithful and diligent, not idle, in your present calling. Does God have a higher position for you in your career, in your line of work, your vocation? Be diligent in what you're called to do now. If one is single and one wants to be married, which is a bit of a higher calling, it's a greater stewardship, not only to care for yourself, but to care for a wife, to care for a family. Don't waste your singleness. Make the best use of your singleness. Be diligent to seek the Lord as a single man, a single woman. Be as godly a single man or woman that you can be, to attract as godly a single woman or man to yourself as a godly partner. Be diligent now as a single person. Use your extra free time in the service of the Lord. And perhaps, and very likely, God will give you that calling of marriage and family. Would you want further responsibility in the church? Be faithful at what God is calling you to do now. David was a shepherd of sheep, and he was very faithful at that calling. And God gave him the higher calling of being the shepherd of the nation of Israel. He called fishermen who were working hard at their calling to a higher calling. And then finally, the obedience to the call. Those men Jesus called, we noted it at the outset, they obeyed immediately without questioning. What does this tell us? It tells us something of the majesty and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things we will see over and over again in our study of the Gospel of Mark is the power and authority of Christ. Power and authority over demons, over disease, over death, over nature. Here we see his authority in calling men to himself. And let me just say, this reminds us that you need to have a radical opinion about Jesus. Either Jesus was one of the most arrogant men who ever lived if he was merely a man, or he is the Lord of glory. Imagine going around saying, "Follow me. Leave your livelihood. Leave your father. Leave your boats. Leave your nets. Follow me." Imagine a mere man saying that. What bravado. What arrogance. Unless he had a right to make that claim. We, of course, believe he did. He is our creator. And our creator became our redeemer by taking on human flesh and subjecting himself to horrible humiliation and suffering and persecution unto death on a cross. So great is his love. Of course, when such one who loves us with such a love as that calls us, we obey immediately and completely. When Abraham was told to leave Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't know where he was going, but he trusted God to lead him. When these men left everything to follow Jesus, they didn't know where it would lead them. It led all but one of them to a martyr's death. But none of them would tell us that it wasn't worth it. Not only did they have the precious fellowship and joy of walking with Christ throughout the rest of their lives and ministry, but they had the blessed assurance of going home to be with him when they died to that place he had prepared for them. And so for us, whatever Jesus calls us to do in this life, let's obey immediately and completely. We owe it to him, and he will be no one's debtor. It will be our joy to follow him wherever he leads. But before we close, I want to say to anyone, it may not be that any of you here is an unbeliever, but there may be people who listen later, who is not a believer in Jesus. Let me put it this way. For one who is not a believer in Jesus, you have not yet been caught by the net of Christ's gospel. You are still, as it were, swimming free. But to any unbeliever in Jesus, I would say this. You are not really free. To be free from a relationship to God is not freedom. It's the worst bondage there is. You're in bondage to guilt. You're in bondage to habits that are displeasing to God that you cannot break. You're in bondage to a state of rebellion against God. You see, you were made by God and you were made for God. And freedom is not living away from God. In fact, the Bible even says those who live apart from relationship with God are living worthless lives. It uses that language. Worthless, not that you're not of value as being in the image of God, but you're not fulfilling the purpose for which you were made. You were made by God. You were made for God. And if you're not living for God, you're living a worthless life. but that can change. And let me extend the net of gospel grace to you now and say that can change. You can have a relationship to God. Allow yourself to be caught in the net of Christ's gospel. How? By acknowledging that you have lived your life up to this time apart from God, in rebellion against God. You've turned to your own way. You've loved everything but God. You've chosen everything but God. You've lived in rebellion. Acknowledge that. Turn from it in repentance to God. And turn toward him by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, who came to fish for men, women like ourselves, gave his life on a cross to purchase us, paid for all of our sins, so that if we simply put our trust in him, transfer our trust from our goodness, our performance, or whatever we are trusting in to Jesus alone, he will immediately forgive us of all of our sins, change us, and destine us for eternal life with him. Please allow yourself to be caught in the net of Christ's gospel by believing in him. Doesn't matter how long you've lived apart from him. That's the wonder of grace. There were men who started at the start of the day for a particular wage, and those who came in an hour before quitting time, they got the same pay. And no matter whether you come early in life or late in life, if you come to Jesus, all of your sins, a whole lifetime of sins, will be erased. You will be forgiven, become a child of God, and live with him forever. That is the good news of the gospel. Let me pray, brothers and sisters, and then we're going to hear another song from the Gettys appropriate to this theme. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for catching us in the gospel net. Thank you that when we were trying to swim away from you, you captured us and you brought us to life. Help us to be fishers of men. Help us to learn from you, Lord Jesus. We have so much to learn. We are so cowardly. Our love is so weak. Our compassion is so lacking. Help us to learn in your school of evangelism how to be better fishers of people and have the joy of being your co-workers and bringing people into the kingdom of God. And for those who don't know you, would you allow them, would you cause them to be caught in the gospel net, even as they hear this word? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.